John chapter 8 and verse 37. Let's read together God's Word. The Lord Jesus is speaking and He says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. And this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. When I was a kid, I suppose like most people born around the same time that I was a big fan of the Star Wars movies. And I can still remember sitting in the theater watching that climactic scene in The Empire Strikes Back when Luke Skywalker is engaged in this epic lightsaber duel with Darth Vader. So here you've got Luke, you know, the clean-cut, nice guy, unlikely hero, trading blows with the evil nemesis Darth Vader. And as a young child, you know, I'd seen enough movies to know that in the end, good always beats evil. And so I just knew any minute now, Luke is going to deliver the fatal blow to Darth Vader. But then I was surprised that that's not how the scene unfolded. Luke is pushed out on a ledge, clinging to a pole over a cavernous air shaft, and Darth Vader said those four shocking words to him, I am your father. And Luke argued and disputed it and ultimately cries out, no, as he plummets down into the air shaft. And, you know, prior to that scene, Luke never knew who his father was. He had been raised by his uncle. He had been mentored by the great Obi-Wan Kenobi. And in the absence of his father, those men had shaped him into the person he had become. He had far more resemblance to the character of those men than he did to his actual biological father. And so even though biologically Darth Vader was his father, he wasn't following in his father's footsteps. And in that epic scene, he vowed that he would not come alongside of his father, but would do what was right. Well, I thought of that scene this week as I was studying this text. Here in this text, Jesus is talking to a group of Jewish people, a group of people who had come to some level of belief in Him. We read back in verse 31, but as the text unfolds, you realize it's not a genuine faith commitment that they have. And they begin to dispute Jesus' words here in this dialogue, especially the part about being set free by His truth, because they claim that they don't need to be set free because they're Abraham's descendants and they've never been enslaved to anybody in their history. Now, that's just a lie. We talked about that last time. They had constantly been enslaved to various nations throughout their history. But Jesus was talking about being enslaved to sin. And that is a condition that's true of every human being, no matter what their ethnicity or history. And so Jesus begins to talk about the truth of who their father really is. If they're going to put so much stock in being Abraham's children,
Then Jesus is going to get down to the bottom of this matter about who their Father really is. And it's a difficult and painful truth that He brings to the forefront. A difficult and painful truth for any person, Jew or Gentile, to swallow. But as painful and difficult as the truth is, it's necessary for us to hear and understand so that we can see the reality of our true spiritual condition and the identity of our true Father, in order that we see our great need to be rescued by the saving work of Jesus Christ and adopted by God into His family forever. And so this passage speaks to us about the things we put our trust in. It challenges us to make sure that we aren't trusting in false assurances for our spiritual satisfaction. Verse 38 sort of sets the tone for the whole passage. Jesus says, I am speaking the things that I have seen with my Father, and therefore you also are doing the things which you heard from your Father. You know, we so often say, like Father, like Son. And so our character and conduct demonstrate our true position either within the family of God or outside of it. Jesus' divine sonship can be demonstrated through the things that He says and does. That's what He's saying here. Things that He's seen with His Father. He says He's the Son of God. Can you prove it? Yeah, look at the things He says. Look at the things He does. If we truly belong to God, then there will be certain family resemblances that are evident in our conduct, in our character, in our conversation. And so to this group of people, Jesus says, similarly, you do the things which you heard from your Father. Like Father, like Son. Your conduct, your character, your conversation demonstrates those family ties. So, who is their Father? Well, we'll see in this text who they claim their Father to be, but then we also see the cold hard truth about what their character and their conduct demonstrates and the family resemblance that they actually bear. So the first point I want to bring out of this text, I've tried to word in a way that it applies to all of us and not just to the people in this passage, and that's this, that biological descent from a godly heritage does not place us in the family of God. Let me just restate that. Biological descent from a godly heritage does not place us in the family of God. Where do we see that? We see that in verses 37 to 41. You know, I've already mentioned one of my favorite movies, Star Wars trilogy. Only those original three, though. Those later three, I'd rather not talk about. But one of my all-time favorite movies is The Sound of Music. When the Von Trapp family fled Austria, at the end of the movie, you see them leaving, but you don't see where they're going. Well, they came to the United States and ultimately settled on a mountainside in Vermont. In fact, if you come with us next year on our Vermont mission trip, we'll take you there to the Trapp Family Lodge. It's not the original building. It burned down and they've reconstructed something there. But when we were there a few weeks ago, some of us had a close encounter with a real live descendant of the Von Trapp family. This was the granddaughter of Maria Von Trapp, the one played by Julie Andrews in the movie. And so someone in the little shop there said, oh, there she is. I can't remember her name. They said, that's one of the granddaughters right there. And I remember thinking, well, she does kind of look like Julie Andrews a little bit. Well, and then I caught myself like, oh, I'm such an idiot. She wouldn't look like Julie Andrews. She looks like, she's not related to Julie Andrews. She's related to the person Julie Andrews played in the movie. But she did kind of look like Julie Andrews a little bit. And the person in the shop there said, oh, you should go up and talk to her. She loves to talk and tell stories about family, And I mean, I could just see myself going up there and saying something stupid like, so, how do you solve a problem like Maria? But, I decided, I'll just let her go about her business and I'll go about mine. I mean, I don't want to assume that she derives her entire sense of identity from being related to a family that had a movie made about them. Yeah, but some people do base their identity on their relations, on their family ties, you might say, and even put their spiritual identity and their eternal hopes in their family tree. Maybe your parents were godly people. Maybe you're a pastor's kid, or children of a missionary, or maybe your grandparents were deacons or Sunday school teachers in your church growing up. Maybe you were brought up in a family that loved the Lord and you lived in a Bible-saturated home. And I mean, praise God for that. Do you realize how wonderful that blessing is? But none of those things mean that you automatically have a right relationship with God. You've heard me say before, it's one of my favorite expressions, is that God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has sons and daughters, and those are the ones who've come to Him personally by faith in Jesus Christ. You can inherit a lot of things from your ancestors. You can't inherit salvation. You cannot be a generation removed from God. Each person has to make that faith commitment for themselves. This is what Jesus is saying here to His audience in the early part of this text. When He spoke of being set free by His truth in the preceding context, they claimed that they didn't need to be set free because they were Abraham's descendants. And so here in verse 37, Jesus says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants." But then in verse 39, they say again that Abraham is their father. And Jesus challenges the assertion this time and says, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." But then He goes on to say, your deeds are kind of indicating that you're not Abraham's children. So what's going on here? Is Jesus contradicting Himself or speaking out of both sides of His mouth? I know you're Abraham's children, but you're not really Abraham's children. Well, no, Jesus is not contradicting Himself or speaking out of both sides of His mouth. It's the thrust of what He's saying really can't be detected in the English language. Just this morning, some of us were looking at four or five different translations, English versions of the Bible, and you really don't pick up on the nuance here that's present in the Greek language. In verse 37, Jesus says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants," and the Greek word there is the word sperma. You recognize the connection with the English word sperm. It has to do with mere biology. They possess the same biological DNA with the family of Abraham. But the word He uses in verse 39 is different. He says, "If you are Abraham's children." This is not sperma. This is the Greek word techna. And techna doesn't just mean biology. Techna means relationship. Techna means like father, like son. Techna means you've been molded and shaped and impacted by this father in your life. Now, the difference is not hard for us to see, especially in our day when multitudes of children are fathered biologically by men who have no desire to maintain a fatherly relationship with them. They are fathers in the sense of this word sperma, but not in the sense of this word techna. And so here, the Jews can look to Abraham as their father in the biological sense. They are products of his sperma in the Greek, but not all of them have this kind of relationship in the sense of being his techna, his children. They have not learned from or emulated the character of Abraham. Now in verse 37, Jesus says, "I know that you're Abraham's descendants," his sperma, his biological offspring, "yet you seek to kill me." And then in verse 39, He says, "If you are Abraham's children," his techna, if you have a relationship to Him and have emulated His character, He says, "do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do," Jesus says. Now, if you look back at the account of Abraham in the book of Genesis, you see a man who, in Genesis 15:6, it says that he believed in the Lord, and it was credited or reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham was a man who lived by faith in God. And God accounted him as righteous in his sight. He justified him. Abraham becomes the great sort of prototype for the New Testament writers of the person who is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so Abraham lived by faith in God. He was made righteous before God by his faith. We see in Abraham a man who obeyed God, and who, when God sent messengers to him, he welcomed them with great hospitality. Abraham was not a perfect man. In fact, the Bible is a unique book in that it records the imperfections of its key characters. And so, you know, Abraham, Noah, Moses, Adam, Peter, their imperfections are recorded in the story so that we know these are real people. They're not just made up figures. The only person that you can read about in the Bible that there's nothing negative said about is Jesus, because he's the only person who's sinless who ever lived. Abraham was not perfect. But when Abraham came to the end of his life, God said of Abraham, "He obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Genesis 25:6. That's not a bad epitaph over a person's life. But these things are not true of the group of his biological descendants that Jesus is confronting here in the text. Jesus has come as the ultimate messenger of God. He is God himself in human flesh. And they are not receiving him. They are not believing in him. They're not trusting in him. But rather than continuing to abide in his word, as Jesus says in verse 31, the true mark of being a follower of Jesus, they reject his word and they're seeking to kill him. Verse 37, he says, "My word has no place in you." In rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting God, and thus proving that they're not ultimately Abraham's children. Jesus says to them, "You're doing the deeds of your father." But the clear implication is that their father is not Abraham. There's a really interesting thing about this as you follow this through the Bible. Abraham's true children, his techna, can be found far outside of Abraham's biological descendants, his sperma. In Romans chapter 3, Paul writes, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." You see, Paul is saying there that a right relationship with God is not a product of mere biology. It can't even be obtained through external rituals like circumcision or even Christian baptism. But it's something that is received through a personal relationship with God, whereby we receive His saving grace through faith. In Romans 9:6, Paul says, "They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they're Abraham's descendants." Paul is using the same two Greek words that Jesus uses here in John 8. They are not all techna because they are Abraham's sperma. And so again in Galatians 3, he says that those who are of faith are the true sons of Abraham, even those from many nations outside of Israel. Now the Jewish people can boast in being Abraham's biological descendants, but if they don't have the faith of Abraham, then they're not his true spiritual children. In fact, non-Israelites who've come to God by faith in Jesus Christ are more the children of Abraham than those who are his biological descendants. This is what the New Testament is teaching us in these words of Jesus and in many passages from the Apostle Paul. Their descent, even from such a godly ancestor as Abraham, doesn't place them in the family of God. They can only get there through a personal relationship that's based on faith. So there's a lesson for us here. If you had godly parents, grandparents, or some other godly influence in your life, you should absolutely rejoice and give thanks to God for that blessed gift of His grace. But by no means should you be mistaken and think that your connection to those godly people automatically makes you a participant in the family of God, apart from your own personal exercise of faith in Jesus Christ. Because the thing is that when you stand before God at the bar of judgment, He will not ask you to account for the faith of your father or your grandmother or anyone else. He will hold you accountable for yourself. You're not going to be able to slide in on the coattails of your godly ancestor. The question is, have you come to Jesus and trusted Him as your Lord and Savior? Do you have a personal relationship with Him for yourself? If you're trusting in your connection to some other godly person, even if that person was Father Abraham himself, then you're outside the family of God. He doesn't have grandchildren. You can't be separated by a generation. He only has sons and daughters who come to Him personally through faith in Christ. So the first point we see in the text is that biological descent from godly people doesn't make you part of the family of God. Secondly, we see here that living in a land or among a people that's been historically blessed by God doesn't make you part of the family of God. Living in a land or among a people that was historically blessed by God does not place us in the family of God. We see that verses 41, 42. Now, it's an interesting little side note here that perhaps the crowd is realizing they're not getting anywhere with the whole Abraham's our father argument. So they kind of change gears and now they up the stakes a little bit. They retort to Jesus and they say, "We were not born of fornication." And this is the second of three veiled attacks on the character of Jesus here in this chapter that are aimed at the unusual circumstances surrounding His birth. It was perhaps becoming common knowledge that Jesus had been conceived prior to the marriage of Mary and Joseph, and perhaps it was even becoming well known that Joseph had acknowledged that he was not the child's father. Of course, the truth of the matter was that Jesus had been born in a miraculous way, without an earthly father, conceived as the Son of God by the power of the Holy Spirit while Mary remained a virgin. But it didn't take long for rumors to begin swirling, and one of the stories that was circulating was that Mary had engaged in fornication with a Roman soldier by the name of Panthera. Now, whether it was that particular version of the story or some other that had captivated the imagination of this crowd, the question of Jesus' true paternity is raised here in an attempt to discredit Him. You know, when you can't overcome the force of someone's argument, you attack the person. Right? It's called an ad hominem argument. The argument makes perfect sense, but I don't want to believe it, so I'll attack your character. And that's what they're doing to Jesus. In the ancient Near East, to question a man's paternity was a slur on his legitimacy. And so they protest and they say, "We're not the ones who were born of fornication." In the Greek, it's the word porneia, from which we get the word pornography. It's a broad term that refers to all sort of varieties of sexual sin. And so their words here seem to imply, this man says he's the Son of God, but he was born in very, very mysterious circumstances. Probably something sinful. But we, on the other hand, were not born of fornication. Not only are we the purebred descendants of Abraham, but we have one Father, God. We are the sons of God. Their claim that God is their Father could be understood as a true statement. If you look at Jewish history throughout the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, God speaks of Israel as my son, my firstborn. Through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord said, I am a father to Israel and Ephraim is my firstborn. Jeremiah 31:9. And then in 1 Chronicles 29:10, a verse that was read at the beginning of this service today, King David prayed and he said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever." Now, in these and many other passages of the Old Testament, God was spoken of as being the father of the nation of Israel. And about that, there can be no debate. And Jesus does not deny that God is the father of the nation of Israel. It was through God's sovereign work that Israel had come into being as a nation. It was through God's persevering grace that Israel remained a nation. But Jesus does take issue with the underlying assumption that the people seem to have, namely, that simply because they are from the land and the people of Israel, that they are personally part of God's family of faith. As in the previous exchange about Abraham, in a sense, what Jesus is saying here is that your character and your conduct disprove your claim. Verse 42, Jesus says, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me." See, in their hearts, there's this brewing, murderous hatred for Jesus. And Jesus says that's incongruent with their claim to be the sons and daughters of God. Because God is the one who sent the Lord Jesus into the world. In fact, it's theologically accurate to say that God not only sent Jesus, but He came in the person of Jesus. But Jesus is here speaking with Trinitarian language to say that He came from God, not by His own initiative, but was actually sent by God. In their attempt to discredit Jesus and their desire to murder Him, they're despising God's heavenly ambassador. It's the ultimate dishonor to God to reject and despise the one whom He has sent. That's not how one ought to treat his or her father. Jesus claims to be the Son of God, and that claim is validated by His character, His conduct, His conversation. The Israelites claim to be the sons of God, and their claim is voided by their character, their conduct, their conversation. If I could bring this home to us, you know, we live in a land that boasts of having been greatly blessed by God in our history. We often talk about tracing God's hand of providence in the establishment and preserving of our nation. We sing it often enough, "America, America, God shed His grace on thee." Now, whatever our personal opinion or theory of America's spiritual heritage might be, it is right for us to give thanks to God for the freedoms and the blessings that we've experienced from His hand here in this nation. But we must not make the mistake of these Israelites and assume that just because God has blessed our nation in the past, that He is obligated to always do so. It's a mistake to think that America is God's favorite nation in the world, or the automatically smiles on everything that America represents, or everything that Americans do. It's a mistake to think that Americans are more loved and favored by God than, let's say, people who live in Egypt, or China, or Russia. Now, whether it's true or false, we hear people saying all the time that America is, or at least was at one time, a Christian nation. I don't want to debate the validity of that statement, but I do want to make a loud and clear statement to the whole world that if that's true or if that's false, whichever the case, we do not assume, interpret, or understand that every American is a Christian, or that the American government always does or acts or believes on Christian biblical principles. If you think that because you live in a land and among a people that have been historically blessed by God, that then that makes you part of His family of faith, then hear the Lord Jesus telling even the Israelites that they're sorely mistaken. And if Israel can't claim this, I mean, if the people who were brought up under the covenant of God can't claim that, then certainly an American can't either. If you come from a people or among a land that's been historically blessed by God, that's good reason to give thanks. But don't trust in that, because that doesn't make you part of God's family. So if these people are not the true children of Abraham, they're not the true children of God, then who is their father? What are the family ties that are connecting them? And this is the startling reality. Verses 44 to 47, Jesus makes it clear that to not be under the fatherhood of God is to be under the fatherhood of the devil. Now, there is such a thing in logic as a false dichotomy, where two alternatives are presented as the only alternatives, when in fact other alternatives might exist. So, for instance, someone may ask you, are you a Republican or a Democrat? And the question posed is a false dichotomy, because it assumes that you could only be a Republican or a Democrat and that there's no other thing you could be. But there are other alternatives. See, not every issue is a juxtaposition of two and only two polar extremes. But when it comes to being a child of God, this is not a false dichotomy. There really are only two alternatives. If God is not your Father, then who is? Jesus says the devil. He says you're of your father, the devil. Now, you might think that that statement only applies to this particular group of people and not to anyone else in the whole human race. But hear what Paul says in Ephesians 2. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. And among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Who's Paul talking about? He's talking about every single human being who's ever lived, including me and you. All of us at one time were children of the devil, children of wrath. And the family resemblance could be seen within us. Now, Jesus said to the crowd of people there, you want to do the desires of your father. Well, you say, well, that's a good thing, right? Don't you? You know, you should want to follow in your father's footsteps. Well, not when your father's the devil. He says, you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. See, they want to kill Jesus because killing is in their DNA. From the beginning, their father was a murderer. Those words, in the beginning, take us back to the Garden of Eden. And their God, you know, had set aside one tree of all that He'd made, and He said to Adam, you can eat anything you want, but don't eat the fruit of that tree, because in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And what was the thing that Satan conspired to lead Adam and Eve to do? It was to eat of that tree and die. Adam, and indeed every human being since Adam, bears the unique image of God. The Bible says this repeatedly, that we were made in the image of God. And so the human race is an affront to Satan, because everywhere there's a human being, there's a reminder of the glory of God the Creator. Jesus said in John 10 that the thief, Satan, comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants people to die. He wants to rid the world of these human beings that represent the image of God in the world. And because Satan wants to rid the world of the image bearers of God, he tempted Adam and Eve to defy God's command and eat of the forbidden fruit so that they would die. And not only them, but through Adam's sin, death has infiltrated the entire human race. As Paul said in Romans 5:12, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Satan is a murderer. Wherever there's a murderous hatred in the hearts of men, there's the family resemblance. And at some point in our lives, every one of us has wrestled with that murderous DNA that we inherited as children of the devil. When we've hated another person, we've committed murder in our hearts against them, and we've thought about ridding the world of that particular image bearer of God. We see it here in these people's lives, in their desire to kill the Lord Jesus Himself. Not just to kill somebody who was made the image of God, but to kill God, the one who made them. And this, of course, is a particular interest of Satan. Satan has been scheming since the history of the world began, to destroy God's Messiah. Well, let me ask you, where do you think the idea came from when God promised that Abraham and Sarah would have a child that would carry forth the promise in the covenant of God? Where do you think the idea came from for Abraham to have sexual relations with a servant girl and an illegitimate child through her? That came from the devil, trying to undo God's plan of redemption to bring a Redeemer into the world through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by the way, most of the turmoil that you see today in the Middle East is a product of Abraham's foolishness in having a child with a servant girl. As the descendants of Ishmael, the descendants of Isaac, sort of try to blow each other up. Where do you think the idea came from for Pharaoh to kill all the Jewish boys in Egypt? Came from Satan. He's a murderer from the beginning. Why kill all the Jewish boys? So that we can wipe out this Jewish nation that God is going to bring the Redeemer from. Where do you think the idea came from in the days of Esther for Haman to eliminate every Jewish person in a massive genocide? It came from Satan to rid the world of God's promise of a Redeemer that's going to come and save the world from sin. Where do you think the idea came from when Jesus was born for Herod the Great to kill all the male children under a certain age in and around Bethlehem? It came from Satan, who wants to destroy the Messiah before he can redeem humanity. These people want to kill Jesus because they are following in their father's footsteps. Not only is Satan a murderer from the beginning, Jesus says the devil does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In other words, Jesus is saying that lying is his native tongue. The first lie ever told on earth was told by the devil. God said of the tree, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Satan came and tempted Eve, and one of the first things he said to her was, "You surely will not die." It's a lie. He begins to tell her, "God's just holding you back from true greatness. God wants you to not experience your full potential. If you eat that fruit, you're not going to die. You're going to become more like God." It's a lie. The truth of the matter was, they couldn't be any more like God than they already were. But through the lie, they were tempted into sin. And every lie ever told by any human being who ever told it is a product of the father of lies. But we're all born fluent in the language of dishonesty. Have you ever known that? You ever seen that? If you've ever raised a child, you've probably seen it. You don't have to teach your child how to tell a lie. They're born knowing how to do that. How do they learn how to do that? Well, it just comes naturally to us. You know, I never really had a strong Southern accent. Some of you, if you're from Chicago, maybe you think I do. But I never really had a strong Southern accent, and I tried really hard to get rid of what little I did have. But, you know, every now and then, something comes out of my mouth. It sounds like I ought to be on Duck Dynasty. I mean, it just is pure hillbilly. You know, you can try all you want to cover it up. Your native tongue will come through. And when we lie, we're speaking with a hellish accent. It's in our DNA, because by nature we were born in this state of sinfulness, children of the devil. In our human nature, left to ourselves, we don't like truth, we fear the truth, we hide from the truth, we try to cover up the truth, we don't seek after the truth. Jesus says here, "Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." Think about that sentence for a minute. Let me ask you, why do they not believe him? He said, "Because I speak the truth." Verse 43, he says they don't understand him. They cannot hear his word. It's like he's speaking another language. They don't understand it. They don't even hear it. They don't believe it. And that's the way all of us respond to truth in our natural condition. We hate truth. Why do we hate truth so much? What did truth ever do to you? Well, truth shines a bright light on the dark realities of our sinful hearts. Truth exposes the family ties that we have that connect us not to God, but to the devil. Jesus says, "For this reason, you don't hear His truth, because you're not of God." That's hard to swallow, isn't it? I know right now what many of you are thinking. You're thinking, it's lunchtime, shut up already. And then there's some others of you that are thinking, you're just dead wrong about this. I mean, that's just not true. But look at what Jesus says here. He says, which one of you convicts me of sin? In other words, is somebody going to step up and call Jesus a liar when he says this? No. He's already said, he's speaking the things that he's seen with his Father. He's telling the truth that he heard from God, from the God whom he proceeded from and was sent by. He speaks the truth, and his truth is true whether we believe it or not. Our disbelief in his truth exposes the reality of our false claim to be in right relationship with him. God cannot be our Father while we're resisting and rejecting the truth that confronts us in the person of Jesus Christ. And if God is not our Father, then there's only one alternative. The devil is. Doesn't matter if you descend from a long line of godly men and women of faith. You can't cling to your spiritual ancestors. It doesn't matter if you're born in a land or among a people who were historically blessed by God. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish or American or anything else. These things don't bind you to God. Trusting in them only proves that you don't belong to God, but that our Father is none other than the devil. Well, that's the bad news. That's really bad, isn't it? But there's good news. As you see, in His infinite love, God desires to rescue the children of the devil and adopt them as His own sons and daughters into His own family. See, that's why Jesus said in John 3 that we must be born again. We must be born anew by the Holy Spirit into a new and better family, into the family of God. How does that happen? It's a result of God's sovereign grace as He draws us to Himself. You see, we're so deceived and so enslaved to sin that we would never come to Him unless He initiated it and began to draw us to Himself. That's why Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." And He said, "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me, I will certainly not cast out." And so by God's sovereign saving grace, He draws us out of our old life of sin. He draws us to Himself through Jesus Christ. And we come to see Christ by faith as our sinless Savior who came from God, better, in whom God came to us. And He lived and died and rose again on our behalf. He died so that the full measure of all of my lies and all of my murderous hatred could be poured out on Him, punished in Him as He became my substitute under the wrath of God. And as our hearts are opened to His truth, we begin to hear Him and to understand Him and ultimately to believe in Him. And the glorious promise of John chapter 1 and verse 12 is this, that as many as receive Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood. It's not just biology. Nor of the will of the flesh. It's not just history. Nor of the will of man, but of God and His sovereign grace. So, what about your family ties? What do they say about who your father is? What are you trusting in? You're trusting in some godly ancestor who lived before you, a parent, grandparent, friend, a mentor. Even Abraham's descendants couldn't do that. And so neither can we. Are you trusting in your national or your ethnic heritage? That you're an Israelite, that you're an American, whatever? Well, not even the Jews could trust in that. So to trust in those things is to remain children of the devil. So how do you become a child of God? You trust in Christ and come to Him by faith as your Lord and Savior. And then God will adopt you into His family. He will lavish His fatherly love on you. And so today I want to ask you, is the Father drawing you today? Is He beckoning you? Maybe in your heart of hearts you can sort of sense it. I don't want to say hear, it may not be audible, but you sense there's a drawing there. So the Father is saying to you, come home. Come home to My family. Be born again. Let Me adopt you. Jesus Christ is the way. And if you've come to God by faith through Him, you are now part of his family. He's your father. You say, I never had a father before. You have one now. A heavenly father. You might even say, I had a great father. You have an even better one now. A heavenly father. God has become the greatest father to you that you could ever have. I mean, he loves you so that you can rest in his love and know that you are secure with him. He's with you. You're not alone. You have a father who will never leave you and from whom you can never be severed. He is for you, so you can trust in his goodness and find your complete satisfaction in knowing that you belong to him forever. You've been rescued. You've been adopted. You've become his child. You're secure in his family, set free from the sin of your past by the blood of Christ that was shed for you. And as you rest in him, he is your father. You're his child. You can have confidence that he is going to transform you by his word and by his spirit so that the family resemblance between you and your father will become more and more clear with each passing day until you see him face to face and he receives you to your eternal home with a welcoming embrace. The Apostle Paul said that I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it.